I am so pumped for this morning for a myriad of reasons. I'm really excited to get back to preaching through a text in the Bible. That's one thing I'm very excited about. But we just finished going through a pretty challenging and divisive season in our country and in the world. And we finished this last series with the hope that we have in Jesus. And that is such an important place to end, and also a great segue to where we're beginning in Hebrews. And we're also here in this season of Advent, which is all about the hope that we have now that Jesus has come. And Advent, as Nancy was talking about, is the arrival of God in the flesh. Such a monumental moment that has forever changed history. And this series on the book of Hebrews that we're about to get into is going to take us through the entire winter. And I'm thinking, as we start turning the page to the new year, as we're coming out of the season that we're coming out of, what better place to go than Hebrews, which is all about an unyielding allegiance to Jesus over everything, because he reigns supreme. This series is going to be called Greater Than, because in Hebrews, the main flow of the argument comes from this Jewish principle called Kal Vechomer, which means from the light to the heavy. So if something is true in a smaller sense, it's definitely true in a greater sense. And Jesus is constantly the greater sense in this book. He is the more important case. And Jesus is constantly being compared to other great things, but continues to be seen as a better or more complete version of what has happened in the past. And the phrase better than comes 13 times in Hebrews. The rest of the New Testament uses that phrase 19 times. That shows you how much weighting there is to this idea. And let me just say, if we do not end this series on fire for Jesus, we need to go through the series again, and or you need to get a better preacher to do this, because this is so good. By the end of this series, hopefully we will either find or remember the unparalleled glory of the one we follow. And coming from a season where many may be weary, the book of Hebrews has a message of endurance as opposed to apathy, or maybe endurance as opposed to a temptation to desert or give up on our faith or lose sight of it. So as we enter into the literal darkest season of the year, may we see and know the radiant glory of Jesus, so that we may not lose hope, but we may press on and run the race that God has given to each one of us. So yeah, I'm very, very excited about today. But before we get into our primary text for this morning, I think it's important to do a little bit of background and groundwork on the context of this book in the library of our scripture. And there's really not much of it. I'm going to touch briefly on the genre, date, audience, and author. And I'm just going to say, get used to these words. I don't know. And nobody knows. Because there's so much that's true about the background of Hebrews. I'm going to start with the stuff I'm more sure about, and then get into the stuff I'm totally lost on. So, starting with the genre, this book is not an epistle like other books are. Doesn't have that beginning that a lot of the books, that the letters that Paul writes that ends in eons, like Colossians or Philippians or that sort of thing. Most scholars agree that this genre is a sermon because it starts off with a bang. And scholars argue predominantly that this has the most impressive Greek in all of the New Testament. I have translated parts of Hebrews. I have tried to translate parts of Hebrews. It's really hard. What people mean by most impressive is most confusing, because it is hard to understand. And for example, there are 169 words in the book of Hebrews that is totally unique to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is a lot. So vocab is a challenge. And there are some rhetorical bits that we miss out on in English because in Greek, there's sort of like this cadence. There's this sound to it. I'm going to try to butcher the very first phrase of Hebrew in Greek. The first verse has five words that begin with a P sound. So there's this alliteration. So the very first phrase is part of the first verse. Palumeros kai palutrapos palai. You hear the p-p-p-p-p. And you can impress no one by telling that to your friends. But you hear that sort of cadence and that flow to it, right? So I think it's a sermon. And who is the sermon given to? No one knows. I think my best educated guess from doing some research on this, probably written to a house church in a city of some kind, maybe Rome. I don't know. Definitely to some people, though. That's for sure. And it could be that it was that this group had some sort of Hellenistic influence, so Greek influence, because of all the scripture that's being used. Maybe. I don't know. And in terms of a date, I've heard theories anywhere from like the 50s AD to 96 AD. Kind of those are the bookends. Most people's more educated guess is maybe between the 64-68 region, because there's some talk of persecution of Hebrews, and after the Great Fire of Rome, Nero started persecuting Christians more. So that's 64, and then 68 is whenever he died. So maybe it's somewhere in there. I don't know. No one really knows. And then we get to maybe one of the most mysterious, unanswered parts of Christianity. Who wrote this book? There is such a debate in scholarship about it. I've read theories that it was Paul, it was Barnabas, it was Luke, it was Silas, it was Clement, it was Apollos, it was Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, and or Aquila, or Jude. I'm sure there's a theory that supports Abraham Lincoln somewhere out there. We don't know. And the church tradition isn't harmonious on this. Things that may help with educated guesses in chapter 11, there's a word that has a masculine ending, so probably a man. This person's probably in Paul's circles because of a reference to Timothy. If I were a betting man and I was just going to give a guess that's almost certainly wrong, I would probably say Apollos, because Apollos was a rhetorician. He was very gifted with words, and Hebrews definitely is that. He ran in Paul's circles. He was very familiar with the Greek Old Testament and scriptures. But it could be a person that's never been named in the Bible before. We have no idea. So I like what John Mark Hicks calls the author of this book. He calls the author the Sermonator. I'm probably going to run with that for the rest of the series. So get used to the Sermonator. But there really is no great consensus about the author, about the audience, or the date. And with so many questions about the background of this book and where it came from, along with the theological density that is in Hebrews, Hebrews is God's hug to all investigators out there, because there is so much depth and so much mystery within this book, it's hard to fathom. I went to a seminar on Hebrews last year, and Luke Timothy Johnson, he's a New Testament scholar, he was talking about the background and debates within scholarship about this book, and he is a contributor to that. And ultimately, he said his conclusion was, who cares? He said, after studying a lot of this for 50 years, he's like, I could have done something really productive with my life. So all of the mystery of Hebrews, I think, calls for a level of humility on our part. There is a lot we don't know about this book. But even though the author and the context is a question, when the early church was deciding on the canon of the New Testament, this book made the final cut of the canon of our Bibles. Because the content was so good, was so powerful, it was like, yeah, God definitely had a hand in this one. Hebrews is truly a masterpiece, even from the very opening lines. And that's what we're about to get into. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, we're going to use them a lot in this series, so I recommend bringing them. But Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Talk about an intro. The Sermonator packs a punch from the get-go. There is so much depth in these four verses. I think we could try to interpret this forever. And I'm not exaggerating that. Like, I think there is that much depth in this. This intro is so well written. And good Greek intros include basically a summary at the beginning, and it has some sort of hook. And this one does both eloquently. This is a great summary of everything else we're getting into in Hebrews. So this intro requires a lot of attention, and we're going to break it down bit by bit. We'll start with in the past. So this phrase is contrasted with verse 2, but in these last days. He's talking about two different ages or times within human history. There is the past, where God has spoken to our ancestors, literally our fathers or forefathers, in many different ways. And that idea of family is important. We'll get back to that in a second. And then there are the last days in which the Sermonator and his audience finds himself in. What is the event that separates these two ages? The advent of Christ into this world. Something different and definitive happened in the coming of Jesus into this world. And these verses unpack a little bit of that. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, more literally many portions, perhaps different degrees or levels, and in various ways. God is not like how deists imagine God to be. Deists see God as this distant, non-interactive being with creation. But our God has always been continually speaking throughout time in a large variety of ways to his people. And if you read the Old Testament, you see many different ways that God has spoke to people through dreams, through the law, through direct revelation, and so much more. And he has been doing this throughout time. God speaks to us because God loves us and wants us to know his heart. And then it says, but in these last days, and last days in this context is very important because it conveys this sense of finality. Last has in mind that we are also close to the end. And we know in the early church, many people thought that Jesus' second coming was like days away and super imminent. And the last days was really, I think, as close to them as it is for us. We are also in the last days. Life is short in a lot of different ways, right? And all of us are close to our last days. And Jesus' second coming, it could be right around the corner. We don't know. But the arrival and the work of the Son of God has begun a process that will ultimately lead to or culminate in all things being put under his feet, under his authority. And the last days serves as this interim period between the time of Jesus' first advent and his second advent to come. So, back into the text. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son is very important. It's not that he has simply communicated to us, God the Father has not simply communicated to us through the Son's own words and speaking. He has spoken to us by the very nature and being of the Son. Jesus' very being and incarnation, or becoming human, was divine speech from God, was a divine word from God. We read from John in chapter 1 that Christ is the word of God dwelling among us. That's profound. It's not that Jesus is simply speaking the words of God. Jesus is the word of God. And God speaking to us by his Son is compared to speaking through prophets at different times and in different ways. God speaking through prophets was legitimate, it was, and powerful. But they were all pointing to and ultimately fulfilled in God speaking to us by his Son. Think about the progressive intimacy of God here. Though he has spoken through humans at different times and in different ways, he is now speaking to us through his own Son. This shows how much closer, how much more familial God is being with us. by Christ taking human form. The world was waiting for God's definitive word to be spoken through Jesus, and Jesus was well worth the wait. And God speaking through his Son also reveals something important about God the Father, that God is also our Father, right? This is the main way he wants us to make sense of the relationship between him and Jesus, Father and Son. And that interplay of Father and Son is very important here, because this next bit says that Jesus is described as the heir of all things. Generally, an heir is given an inheritance whenever a predecessor dies. We see in the prodigal son story that it was very taboo to do this, but the prodigal son asked for his inheritance before his father passed. And once one received an inheritance, this person had the ability, had the authority to utilize the possessions however they saw fit. Jesus was appointed, I believe, from the very beginning of time as an heir to inherit all things. But Jesus isn't an heir that waited on his father's death to receive the inheritance. It was through the greatness and the work of Jesus through the cross and resurrection that he became exalted and will receive his own inheritance. It was through his death. And many believe Jesus being heir of all things is a fulfillment from Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm chapter 2 is actually referenced directly in Hebrews 1 a little bit later. But in Psalm 2, it says this, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is a reference to a future king of Israel that is considered God's royal son, and he will receive the nations and the earth as the inheritance from the Father. Jesus is this royal son that receives all things from the Father. But Jesus is more than the heir of all things. Hebrews doesn't stop there. Hebrews also says that God created the universe through the Son. God created through the Word. I don't know if we're ever fully going to understand the profound significance of that statement. But Jesus was not a creation like the rest of creation, which is actually a heresy from early church times. There was an early church heresy called Arianism that believed that Jesus was created by God the Father. And Arius made this really catchy song about there was a time when Christ was not. Sounds like a catchy jingle, right? But it was very popular. But Christ was not created. He was creating from the very beginning. The Son, along with the Father and Spirit, are pre-existent and have always been. So the Father acts for, on behalf of, and through the Son. And the Son is both the heir to receive all things and also created all things. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And if you think all of this is profound and powerful, here's where things get even more amazing in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. As human beings, we are made into the image and likeness of God. We bear similarities with the divine, but we are not the exact representation of him. Likewise, other things in creation are like God, but not an exact representation of him. But this is where Jesus is different. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This word for radiance, it has this idea of an intense brightness and is often used as a description of a reflection. So think maybe like a mirror. It's like Jesus is perfectly reflecting to the world the dazzling glory of God the Father. And the word for exact representation, literally in Greek, is the word charakter, which sounds a lot like our English word character. In Greek, this word is commonly used as an engraving tool, an imprint from a stamp or a seal. This shows that Christ bears the exact imprint from the Father. Christ is sealed by the Father like a stamp that's like an authenticating mark of his divinity. Concerning what? Concerning in Greek, his hypostasis, or his nature / substance. In other words, Christ fully and perfectly demonstrates the nature of God. who God is, what God is like. This helps us see a little bit more of how the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. More so than anything else before him or after him. Or as it says in Colossians, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. When you look at Jesus, when you listen to him, when you examine him, when you behold him, you are seeing clearly what God the Father is like as well. So if something is not true of Christ's character and his likeness, it's not true of the character and likeness of the Father. Jesus is the perfect, visible expression of God. Just as you cannot separate brightness from light itself, one cannot separate seeing the Son from witnessing the presence of the Father, since the Son perfectly manifests what the Father is like. And since Jesus is fully, fully divine, as is the Father, this is why you see him doing the work that only God does, such as creating the universe and also sustaining the universe by his powerful word. Jesus shares in the providential governance of all of creation along. And the Son being a sustainer of all things is very important too, because again, it illustrates that God is active and he is moving in this world. It's not that he created and is doing nothing else. He's actively working. He's not hands off, but seeking to bring redemption to this world because he cares for it. And then this next phrase in verse 3. Oh, this is insane. We're still on verse 3. Okay. After he provided a purification of sins, there is so much that is loaded in that phrase. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The triune God loves us so much that Jesus died a torturous death to demonstrate the depths of his love and what he is willing to do for all of us to bring us into freedom. We're going to spend more time unpacking that in a future sermon, but Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, he is also our perfect high priest. This is just kind of mind-blowing. So in the Old Covenant, priests would make sacrifices on behalf of people as like an intercessor to the Father. And by their sacrifices, their sins would be atoned for, sort of thing. Jesus, as opposed to a priest who's taking a sacrifice of a lamb or something else, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb. And he is the intercessor on our behalf. This is showing how much salvation is a work of God and not anything that we have done or anything that we can merit. We have incredible access to the throne room of God because of what Jesus has done. And then it says, after Jesus made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After Christ's earthly ministry, he was exalted back to the place right next to the Father. His sitting down, which even sitting down is significant, it shows the decisiveness, it shows the finality of what he has accomplished through the work of the cross and the resurrection. Sacrifices of sin do not need to continue because Jesus, one, is perfect and good once for all. Death is defeated in Christ. And he is reigning right next to the Father in heaven. And the exaltation of Jesus is an important part of the gospel. Jesus is enthroned in heaven right next to the Father. And this does not mean that he is lesser than the Father. Both are in a place of ruling. This symbolizes the Son's royal power and unparalleled glory to be in the same breath and degree of God the Father. All right, whew, that's three verses. Verse 4, it says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. To be clear, the Son has always been superior to the angels. This was after becoming lower than the angels in human form and then exalted back into the majesty of heaven. Kind of that same sort of flow as Philippians 2. And then Christ is given the name above every name. And the rest of the chapter, I don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter because I had to combine two sermons since I missed last week. Sorry about that. But I'm going to hit some of the highlights. The rest of the chapter is basically just a commentary on verse 4 on how Christ is greater than the angels. And there's a ton of scripture citations in it. And the name that Jesus is given, it's not specifically made, but many people think it may be more of an allusion to being given the title the Son. But it's important to note that angels, though they are beautiful and powerful creatures in scripture, and people, whenever they see them, they're amazed and they fall down and begin to worship the angels. You see the angels say, no, 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 don't worship me. And they point that worship back to God. But what's interesting about Jesus is whenever his disciples would fall down and worship him, he didn't reject it. He didn't say, no, don't do that. He accepted their worship because he is God. And it's totally amazing. And then verse 8 of chapter 1 talks about how God's kingdom will last forever. Verse 9 talks about because of Christ's righteousness, he is anointed by the Father. He laid the foundations of the earth in verse 10. Verses 11 through 12 says Christ will never perish because he is eternal and is unchanging, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. And ultimately, all kingdoms will be subjected under the authority of Jesus in verse 13. This is all extremely high Christology. Extremely high views of Jesus, some of the most in the whole Bible. And then it sets up the beginning of chapter 2, which serves as a warning. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We need to pay very close attention to, be obedient to, the revelation of God's own Son, because if the messages delivered by angels were binding, and disobedience to those specific messages led to punishment, how much more, given the greatest revelation of God's own Son, will there be punishment for those who reject him? I know warning passages like this are not very fun to think about. Hebrews has several, but I think they're necessary. And remember the context here. This church is being tempted to desert their faith, to give up on Jesus and pick a more comfortable, easy life. To give up on the greatness of Christ for that. They are doubting whether they should endure or not. But church, there is nowhere better to turn. In Jesus, we find the perfect revelation of God. We find our Creator. We find our Sustainer, our sacrifice on our behalf, our High Priest, our Mediator and Intercessor and Advocate before the throne of God for us on our behalf, and our Lord and the rightful King of the universe. There is no one better than Jesus in all of creation. So may we not settle for anything less. No one is as good, no one else worth sacrificing everything else for. No one else reveals the truth of God more than Jesus does. In a world where so many things capture our attention, so many things take the spot of highest priority, Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is greater than. So, in light of the glory and the supremacy of Jesus, the unrivaled nature of Christ, how are we to respond? I want to adopt the words of Paul here from 2 Corinthians 3. In context, Paul is talking about how in Jesus, the veil through which people have been reading the old covenant or understanding the glory of God has been removed. And people are able to see the glory of God fully in Christ with an unveiled face. And it says this in verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we're able to do that. That is amazing that we have that access through Christ. unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we behold the glory of our King, of our Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed to be just like him, to live and embody Jesus into this world. As Christ is basically reflecting and holding up a mirror, reflecting the glory of God to people on earth, as Christ is the exact imprint of the divine nature and is the character of God, through the Holy Spirit, the power of God dwelling in those who put their faith in Jesus, we are able to reflect the goodness and the glory of Jesus to this world. This is one of God's end goals, to conform us into the image and the likeness of his Son, to be co-heirs with Christ. And here's something that's wild to think about. We are co-heirs with Christ, and Christ is the heir of all things. That's crazy. Like, God, do you recognize who I am? Do you recognize who we are? We are co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God. Like, it feels too good to be true, but church, it's true. Our God is that amazing and empowering. And knowing we are being transformed to be like Jesus through the power of the Spirit from one degree of glory to another, knowing we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are empowered by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, may we be God's imprint in this world. There is so much darkness that's surrounding us. We see it every day. I mean, literally, there's darkness with winter, and it gets dark at 5, and that's sad and terrible, but also figuratively, right? But the advent of God has come. The definitive word of God has revealed himself. God is so transcendent. God is such a mystery that we are never going to fully figure him out. But this transcendent God made himself fully known in Christ. Church, the light of the world is here. So let's live like it. Let's reflect the light of Jesus into our workplaces and our communities and our homes. Let's continue the mission of God to bring his kingdom here on earth, here in Franklin as in heaven, to continue the work of heaven, to bring all things under the authority of Christ, all things into subjection of him. May we be a light and our church be a lighthouse that is illuminating Franklin for the kingdom of God. For Christ has come and he will come again and he will reign forevermore. How are we feeling? You know how I'm feeling. Yeah. Jesus is amazing. Amen. There is no one like him. And this morning, I'm going to ask our prayer team to go ahead and move throughout the room. And if you'd like prayers for anything going on in your life, we would love to pray with you. And during that time, while y'all are getting prayers, I'm going to lead us in a little bit of a prayer exercise. And I'd ask for everybody to stand with me. And we're basically just going to do what 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. We're going to contemplate the glory of the Lord. So if y'all would, close your eyes if you're comfortable. And just imagine Jesus. God loves you so much that he has spoken to us by his Son. In Jesus, we see the fullest revelation of God, who God is like exactly. Behold him. Jesus is the heir of all things. All nations, all tribes, all tongues will confess that he is Lord. And we get to witness that. And Jesus isn't just the heir, he is the creator. He knows you. He knows you in the depths of your being. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many days you have left, how many moments you have left. And he made purification of sins. All the things we have ever done, nothing is disclosed, nothing is hidden from his sight. He has seen all of it. But all of our sins are done away with permanently, past, present, and future, because of Jesus' sacrifice. And we have such an advocate. We have such an intercessor on our behalf in the throne room of God, saying, "You are a child." And our Lord is exalted. He reigns. He is in control. There is nothing that makes him fear. And he is for you. He is for us. So may we marvel at the glory of our King. Jesus, you are the exact imprint of the Father. Holy Spirit, I pray that you come in all of our hearts, that you transform us from the inside out. You move us from one degree of glory to another. You sanctify us to make us more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. May we be a church that reflects the glory of God to our community. May we be your imprint in this world. Holy Spirit, come. Lord Jesus, come in this place, in our hearts, in Franklin, in our country, in our world. And we give all of the praise and glory to you, Jesus. Amen.